So tonight we're looking at Psalm 19 and a talk I've entitled Seeing the Godness of God. So it's not a spelling mistake that you can see on the slide. Charles Spurgeon refers to Psalm 19 as a psalm of the word, world and the word. He describes it as a hymn of praise extolling the glory of God by two things, as revealed firstly by creation and secondly by the law of the Lord. And written by David, Psalm 19 is a prayer or a hymn written to God, and one which, as I have prayed through and reflected on, I think is about a journey. It's a journey about one man's encounter with God. It's a journey of worship. It's a journey about seeing the godness of God, of moving through praise to seeing God's holiness, and then the writer's response of desiring holiness in his own life. We see it reflected in the spirituality of David, who was known as a man after God's own heart. It's a journey that we see mirrored in Isaiah, as he saw the glory of God, as he had this amazing revelation. And as he did so, he saw this amazing revelation of God, and then he recognized his own state of unworthiness next to the holiness of God. And it's a journey that each one of us can make too. For the story of God is one of him revealing himself to us and drawing each of us into a relationship with him. It's his invitation to us. And we too can be men and women and young people and children after God's own heart. And as we look at this psalm and of David's encounter, my prayer is that each of us will see more of the godness of God, and that as we do so, we will be drawn into that closer relationship with him, of worship to God and of renewal and transformation in our lives. And so let's pray that prayer that's at the end of the psalm. To be open to God and just in the quiet, just to focus. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So this is a psalm of praise. We can almost hear David's words falling over each other as he speaks of the glory of God seen through the beauty and awesomeness of creation. And in particular, through the breathtaking beauty of the sky. We see him and read of him doing the same in other psalms. In Psalm 8, he talks, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And then in Psalm 97, we read, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all peoples see his glory. That David's worship was influenced by nature is not really that surprising, is it? He'd been a shepherd, and he will have spent long periods of time in the desert by himself. He'll have watched the dawn. He'll have felt the heat of the sun as it travelled from east to west. Watching the sunset in the evening, he'd have felt the scorching heat of the sun as it searches out everything, every nook and cranny in the desert. You can't escape from it. And then he'll have been on night duty, watching the sky, watching the stars, not knowing quite what they were, but looking at them and being amazed. Because with the vast expanse of the desert, all of that space, that endless space, and without any light pollution, It would have been absolutely spectacular. There was so much that David didn't know about the world about him. For example, we take it for granted, don't we? But David didn't know that the world wasn't flat. He didn't realise it was a sphere. He didn't know what the sun and the stars were. There was no understanding of the rules of physics that kept the stars in the, that keep the stars in the sky and our feet on the ground. Stars are huge celestial bodies made mostly of hydrogen and helium that produce light and heat from the churning nuclear forges inside their cores. Aside from our sun, the dots of light we see in the sky are all light years from the Earth. They are the building blocks of galaxies, of which there are billions in the universe. It's impossible to know how many stars exist, but astronomers estimate that in our Milky Way galaxy alone, there are about 300 billion. And somebody who's much better at maths than I am will tell me how many noughts that is. But it's a lot. Gently singing, which I won't do because I've got a very bad voice, twinkle, twinkle, little star, may lull a baby to sleep. But beyond the confines of Earth's atmosphere, the words aren't exactly accurate. A correct, albeit less soothing, rendition might be, emit, emit, gigantic ball of gas. And that's what the National Geographic describes the stars like. You see, we have so much more knowledge now of galaxies beyond galaxies, of the minutiae of atoms and molecules and things that are smaller than atoms. And one of the things that I find is that the smaller we look, almost, the more complex it becomes. And the more we know, the more I think it's possible to see even more of the glory of God. I think if David was writing this psalm now, it would have quantum physics and atoms and DNA and all of those things in as well. Because the Creator is always so much greater than the creation. And the God of creation will always be so much bigger than we will ever begin to imagine or have the capacity to understand. David says in this psalm in verses 3 and 4, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The appreciation of creation is not limited to those with faith. In the Message version, it says, their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. They speak of God's glory. The creation speaks of God's glory. It points us to God. When I went to view what is now my home for the first time, the then house owner had obviously got the coffee pot ready and the potpourri and the endearing dog, who was very cute. They'd also had their iPad with a collection of photos of amazing sunrises and sunsets which are visible from the house, and they were clearly seen as a selling point because they were just so amazing. It's fair to say that I have a greater ability to appreciate the sunset than the sunrise, but they are amazing and there's something I really appreciate about where I live. I need to be pretty tired or exhausted or low, not to find in them something which will move me and something that will move me to praise of God. Because when we look at a sunset or a sunrise, it makes us stop, makes us pause for a while and acknowledge both the beauty of the world around us, but to acknowledge something so much bigger than us. David says that they point us to God. And for David and for many others, creation was an inspiration to praise and worship. In Psalm 96, we read, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy." You have to walk through a forest and hear the wind blowing through the trees to know that it's singing. Elsewhere in the Psalms, we read of creation pointing to God's character. In Psalm 139, his constant presence, as we read, "If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will surely hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." And in Psalm 121, we read of God being the source of help. "I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." And I always find when I move to Carlisle, just looking up, as you look up and you see those hills. I come from Birmingham, it's a big city. You see lots of tower blocks, you don't see hills. But you just see in the hills, see in the Lake Districts. And I just remind myself of that psalm every time I see them. So why praise and why worship? Is it a fluffy feeling? Is it something more? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, dating back to the 1640s, states that the primary purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To praise God is to recognise who God is, his attributes and his character, his glory and his majesty. It's to bow in submission that he is God, that he's so much bigger than we can ever begin to imagine. It's recognising the godness of God. And praise and worship are not about making us feel good. They're fundamentally about God, about giving him his rightful place and rightful honour. It's discovering the otherness of God. One translation of the Greek word for worship is to lean forward to kiss, not in the sense of a romantic kiss, but in the context of lying face down, in submission, kissing the feet of a sovereign. And that word communicates both a combination of submission, of intent, but also of closeness and intimacy. Worship is relational. The Latin used in some hymns is colo, apparently. I don't know if I've pronounced that right, from which we get the word colony. So perhaps I've pronounced it incorrectly and it's colo. I don't know. I'm not a Latin scholar. The first meaning is to cultivate a land, but actually the ultimate means is about properly inhabiting a place. So when we worship, we inhabit that place with God, because indwelling brings the idea of closeness to a new level which encompasses our whole being. Worship isn't something that comes from us. The only thing that we can bring to it is an attitude of submission, and that's what allows us to respond. David Benner says, "Prayer is more than you can ever imagine, because God is so much beyond what you can conceive. We are surrounded with gods that are too small to be up to the task of holding our deepest longings, never mind the world's most urgent problems." And yet, to praise and to worship doesn't always come naturally, does it? There are times that I find it much easier to praise and to worship You know, life might be going okay. I don't feel too stressed. It's the start of a holiday. I don't feel too worried. I'm not hungry. I'm not tired. There are ways I find it easier to worship, a style of music or song, perhaps being in a different place, perhaps having the time. But I know that I won't be alone in saying that there are times and situations where it's much more of a challenge. And as we reflect on the last seven months, and as we look forward with all of the uncertainties that we have ahead of us, I wonder if praise and worship has been more of a challenge for us as individuals. Perhaps there have been times that it's been a discipline rather than something that naturally bubbles up. We assume, reading this psalm, don't we, that David is in a good place, that he's praising not just with his head, but with his heart, with enthusiasm, that he's full of joy. But actually, what about if he isn't? Because we know that from many of the psalms that he describes pain and trouble and challenge, grief, fear, anger with God. And he makes the decision, but I choose, but I will, but God, you are. In Psalm 103, we hear read David taking hold of himself, giving himself a good talking to, and commanding himself to worship almost. Praise the Lord, all my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. And yes, we can read that and think that that's something that's good, but actually he's taking command and he's telling himself to do that. Because the challenge, why? Because the character of God is unchanging. He is worthy of praise, whatever the weather. And when we're in those places and we find it difficult, rather than waiting to worship and praise until we feel like it, then actually one of the things that we can do is simply to start thanking God for all the evidence of his love in our lives. To thank him for the beauty of his creation. To thank him for the people around us. To thank him for whatever. Because as we do that, our feelings start to fall in line with the facts. We see David have done that so many times in the Psalms, recounting the things that God has done. Because there are times that praise starts in our head and then moves into our heart. We're used to being able to sing, aren't we? We praise with our voices. We're learning now to praise with our heads inside and then to let it move into our hearts. And it's not as we do that, as we make that decision to praise, that the problems and challenges go away. And it's not saying that we shouldn't grieve or lament, because it's really important that we do and that we're honest. But actually, as we praise and as we worship, God becomes bigger. We become smaller. When we worship, it points us away from ourselves and towards the bigness of God. And worship goes well beyond different traditions and whether it's sung or not, our choice of music or style of liturgy, whether it's loud or whether it's quiet, whether we're out walking or we're sitting quietly. Because those things relate to taste, they relate to life experience and seasons of life. They relate to how we're wired. But the important thing is that regardless of style, that we worship and that we help each other to worship. So worship. And then David in this psalm moves to looking at the holiness of God. And that's the next stage of our journey. In verses 7 to 10, he reflects on God's law and the impact that it has on all aspects of life. He points to God's holiness and righteousness and the benefits of a life that are lived when it's filled with God. We see the blessings of God's law in different psalms. Massively expanded in Psalm 119, or 169 verses, and summarised in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And you can imagine David having done that as he was shepherding in the desert, in the day and in the night. The law that David is referring here is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, a collection of laws that relate to putting God first and living life in community with each other. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." God is number one. And these verses in Psalm 19, those verses that start off, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul," they use a number of different terms for God's law: commands, decrees, statutes, precepts. And they're basically all words for living God's way, for following his rules and commands. But whilst there's something about a list of things to do, almost, and they're far more, they're about a code of conduct, and they're an internal moral code or moral compass. And they're not an academic discussion on God's law, because the way we view God affects absolutely every aspect of life, and we see it in these verses. We see the way that God's law reaches the parts that other laws don't. There used to be an advert when I was a child of a lager or a beer with a can that grew branches and blossom and things like that, with the strap line, "So-and-so lager reaches other parts, refreshes other parts that other lagers don't." I'm showing my age here, aren't I? But that's what God's law is doing in this. It refreshes our soul, it gives wisdom, it brings joy, it gives light to the eyes, it enables us to see clearly, it brings purity and holiness. The Message version phrases it like this: "The revelation of God is whole and pulls our life together. The signposts of God are clear and point out the right road. The life maps of God are right, showing the way to joy. The directions of God are plain and easy on the eyes." God is at work in us. It's a transforming work. And when we allow him to do that, it changes how we think and how we make decisions. It brings a lightness of spirit, something obvious to others around us. It points to Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And I think in these verses, the way that David refers to them, the way that he talks about them internalising and being deep inside him, we see that foretaste that we read in Jeremiah chapter 31. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after this time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." It's not academic. This is everything of life, everything in us. And so we move to the third part of our journey. Because as David contemplates the perfection of God's law and the holiness of God and the blessings that it brings, he's filled both with the desire to be full of God himself and aware of his own unholiness. It's a bit like going to a party and realising that you've had the invite, but the outfits that you're wearing's not quite right. It doesn't match up to everybody else's grand outfit. It's a little bit like, I remember being part, when I was working in hospital medicine, of being part of an organising committee for a medical conference. And at the pre-conference meal, I ended up sitting on the table next to the then editor of the British Medical Journal. It was a name I recognised. And I had to sit and talk with this person for the whole evening. And in comparison, my medical knowledge and my medical experience, I felt like I was at primary school level. I felt completely inadequate. I stuttered over my conversation. I didn't match up to the conversation. And I guess that each of us will be aware of similar situations and we look back and go, yeah, I recognise that. And David sees the purpose of God's law to keep him from danger. And he says that, doesn't he? He talks about that very specifically. But he also goes much deeper, because I think he opens himself to God. There's a self-awareness in these verses that actually, if we to pray them seriously, it's uncomfortable. And David specifically talks of two things, the first being hidden errors and the second being willful or deliberate errors and sins. So hidden errors. How often do we see our blind spots? We're really good at pointing out the error somebody else has made, but seeing my own errors, a bit less comfortable. They may not be known to me, but they're definitely known to others. And often they sometimes get reflected back by others if we're prepared to accept their honesty. I don't know if you do 360 feedback in any work situations, but sometimes you're worried a little bit or anxious about some of the things that other people know about you and may reflect back that you don't particularly enjoy. I remember a housemate when I was a student commenting that I was a little delicate. I think that was the polite wording for grumpy first thing in the morning, which I rather defensively denied, but was incredibly accurate. And then we have the hidden errors, areas. And those probably aren't obvious either to me or to anyone else, unless somebody mentions them, and actually they touch a raw nerve without them or us realising it. And those can be areas of my life that I don't want to acknowledge to myself. They can often go quite deep, really quite painfully deep at times. Someone asked me recently, tell me one thing that you would least like me to know about you. That was a question and a half, wasn't it? I won't ask it as after coffee conversations. But tell me something you'd least like me to know about you. And having reflected on it, I think the honest answer to that one is that those things that I don't want to acknowledge to myself, let alone anyone else, perhaps because I'm masking them so carefully that no one will find out. Am I prepared to ask, let God search me? What are my hidden errors? What are yours? In Psalm 139 we read, you have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Those blind spots that others see so clearly. Those things that we keep hidden from ourselves. God already sees and knows all about them. And actually, he wants us to be open to his searching and to his probing, and to allow him to work in our lives and in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, taking those areas of life which are dark, which are hidden, and to rebuild them. And I guess my question to myself and to each one of us here, are we ready to give him permission to do that? And then willful sin, deliberate sin. Those things that we do deliberately. Perhaps those attitudes and behaviours and thoughts which we know are wrong, but actually quite enjoy at first. But before we realise it, they seep into our mind and our attitudes and our hearts, robbing us of a joy, weighing down our soul. They're paths that are easy to go down, but really hard to change. I don't know if you've ever tried to do a U-turn in a very narrow space or lane, in a single track lane. It's really hard. And it's easier to keep going down the same road, hoping that there's a way out, even if it's the wrong direction. The sin that we hate but cannot leave begins to rule over us. And David recognises that in this psalm, because that he doesn't want them to rule over. He recognises what will happen. And I think the really wonderful thing is about that restoration, isn't it? That's what God is in the business of doing, rebuilding. There's a Japanese technique for mending broken ceramics called kintsugi, where the broken pieces of a vase or china are stuck back together, but not with glue, but with liquid gold. And that's what God does when he searches, when he forgives, when he touches those hidden areas, when he heals. And so in closing, it may seem as if I've gone off at a tangent, wandered away from the subject of stars and sunsets. But I talked at the beginning about the psalm being a journey. And it's one which moves from seeing the glory of God in creation to reflecting on the holiness of God. And because there's that revelation of God's holiness, of his otherness, David is aware of those things which get in the way of his relationship. And the Psalms are prayers to God, and they're ones that we can make our own. And so I want to finish as we started. That may the words of our mouths and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.